This message was recorded April 28, 2024. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah, and we are in chapter 53. In verse number 1, we learn that believers are those to whom the gospel is revealed. Why don't we start and read from verse 1, and our verses go through verse 9, so it's a little bit long, but let's read these verses together and then come back and talk about them. Who, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is Christ. For he, see the he back to arm, he, the suffering servant, shall grow up before him, that's the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken away from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Those are powerful and somber, somber words. What does the person believe in verse 1? Who has believed our report? Well, it's to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. That's not hard to see. No one believes unless it's revealed to them. It doesn't just come naturally. We don't naturally have faith that we can just place in Christ. He must give us faith in order to believe, and he does that through the revelation of the gospel. Part of what faith is it is revelation. So God reveals through faith, by faith, in connection with faith, and not without it. But the faith doesn't come unless there is revelation. So verse 1 is a very pointed verse, who has believed our report. And then the question is, what does he believe? Well, first of all, he believes in the person and the condescension of Christ. And that's in verse 2 and 3. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll grow up before him, that is before the Father, as a tender plant out of a dry ground. That dry ground refers to Israel and may also refer to his hometown, Nazareth, and it was very spiritually dry, spiritually dead, if you please. Very few believers. You would look, and if you understood the gospel, you would have a hard time finding true believers in that whole area. It's a dry ground. And when you look at Jesus, there's nothing about him that makes him distinct from other men as far as appearance is concerned. So this speaks of his condescension. He's God and he became man. Now when you step into verse 4, and last week we talked about verse 4 and 5, so today we're going to try to get from verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, taking them together. But that whole little paragraph or unit from verse 4 down through verse 9 speaks of the sacrifice and the substitution of Christ. And I've spent a fair amount of time talking about what substitution is and how it is spoken of in the Scriptures. What I see when I read verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, I see something that is sort of like a play. It's like a four-part play. Isaiah is a brilliant man. God's revealing to him, and he is giving something that is, if I don't mean to be in any way not treating the Scriptures properly, but it's like he's giving us a play to look at. So the first thing that I see in verse number 6 is someone stands up and he gives a statement of purpose. We're going to see another statement of purpose. So in verse number 1, you see this statement of purpose. Then in verse 7 becomes the second scene, and it is a scene of our Lord before he goes to the cross or on the way to the cross. Then you're going to have another statement of purpose, which I'll show you. And then finally, in verse 9, we see our Lord in the grave. So you see these four parts here that I call scenes, and you can take what I'm saying with a grain of salt. But first of all, look at scene number 1, and that is a statement of purpose in verse 6. All we like sheep, you can picture a man standing up, saying with a nice, strong voice, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he speaks of all going astray, notice that he says, all we like sheep. And who are the sheep in the Bible? Well, you know that the sheep in the Bible refers to God's elect. You have the sheep and you have the goats. And the goats are going to judgment, and the sheep are the Lord's for whom he laid down his life. So when he talks about the sheep, he's talking about us. But he's not talking about the good attributes of the sheep. He's talking about their rash and dangerous and thoughtless attributes and their actions. So the tendency of a sheep is to go wherever he wants to go. And he doesn't pay much attention to what is around him, and even to the other sheep. If he's eating, he'll just keep on going. They're not very smart. That's the truth. They're just not very smart, and they wander off. And we read that a few moments ago in Luke 15. And don't we appreciate Brother Gary reading to us and did such a wonderful job. And here is a sheep. You have the 100, and the one sheep does what sheep do, and he wandered off. And that one sheep represents God's elect, and he's off by himself in a dangerous place. And so the shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes after that one sheep. And when he finds him, he doesn't try to woo him. He doesn't try to talk to him about being guilty, that you shouldn't be wandering off like this. He just does what? He picks that sheep up, puts him up on his shoulders, and brings him home. And that's what God does with his sheep. He brings us home. Peter refers to this in that way. And so he said, 1 Peter 2 and 25, that we were as sheep gone astray, but now we have returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. But he's referring to this passage right here, that all we like sheep have gone astray. So that's our tendency, and you have to recognize that in yourself, that the tendency in you, the tendency in me is to wander off. Our tendency is to neglect the gospel, to neglect worship, to neglect fellowship with believers. Our tendency is to wander off. So all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone in his own way. You go back to the very beginning, and there's Adam and Eve, and what do we see them do? They turn their own way. And what happened to their two sons? Well, one of them committed murder against the other. He turned his own way. He didn't like the sacrifice, worship by sacrifice, forgiveness by sacrifice, being justified before God by sacrifice. He didn't like it. And so he murdered his own brother. He went his own way. It is a way of darkness. It is a way that is slippery. It is a way that is crooked and corrupt. It is morally bankrupt. In God's eyes, it is wicked. Can you look around our country, our world, and you watch a little bit of what's going on the news, and you wonder how corrupt we are? The corruption goes to the very highest, to the very lowest. And so every man has tendency to go his own way. And what is it that Solomon said? He said, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I've always had a thought about that. I'm not able to maybe put it in words very well, but there is a way that seemeth right, and that is the way that seems right to him, but there are 1,000 ways to go the wrong way. And there's only one way that is the right way. And Jesus talked about that, and he said, few there are that find that way. So this finding the right way is not typical. So he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And now the man who is standing up and giving this great statement of purpose, he comes to the third and the most important part of what he has to say. The Lord, that is the Father, hath laid on him, that's the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. So God the Heavenly Father, filling the place of judge, laid or put or imputed the iniquities of his sheep on him, the Son of God, the suffering servant, the substitute. So this is the first part of the two-part action that took place on the cross. The first part was that God laid our sins on him. That's the first part. It's a very important part because our sins had to be removed from our account and they had to be put upon him. So they were not imputed, non-imputed, taken away from, remissed from our account, and put upon him. While he never sinned, he did bear sin. And when you looked at him, he was seen by the Father as filled with sin, inseparable from sin. Our iniquities upon him. But then that wonderful part of his righteousness put to us. He doesn't speak of that here, but he's going to that first part. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is like a picture of the priest who laid his hands upon the head of the sheep, and then that sheep wandered off out into the wilderness, and that's the taking away of the sin. But now it becomes a question as to who is the us? Who is the us that is here? Well, the first thing is, we've already seen it in verse number 1, this is those to whom the substitute is revealed, and then they believe. And everyone, I would say to you, to whom he is revealed, believed. Everyone that he gives faith to, they believe. In verse 4 and 5, five times he refers to them in the plural pronoun, our. Surely hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, down in verse 5, our transgressions, our iniquities, and then our peace. Also in verse 5, then you have we, and if you'll look down in verse 6, very end of that verse, us all, so it's the ones to whom is revealed, our, we, us all. Go on down, it becomes even more precise in verse 8, my people, my people. If you go on down to verse 10, about two-thirds of the way through that verse, you'll see it refers to his seed. You see it all the way through the Bible. His seed refers to the Lord's chosen people. And then in verse number 11, it's many. He shall justify many. And then down in verse 12, right toward the end of that verse, he bare the sin of many. And of course, that's not everyone, but that's His many. So He's really talking about a very specific group and number of people here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He, that is the Father, made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So when it says, He, the Lord, hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all, so definite, so precise, so thoroughgoing was that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and He became sin for us. So in verse 6, you have this statement of purpose. Now in verse 7, and in the first phrase of verse 8, the first part of verse 8, what we see are steps to the cross. So you can picture that one man standing up and he gives the statement of purpose and then he goes off to the side and another one steps out and here's what he says in verse 7. He, of course he's talking about the suffering servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. The word oppressed is a word you can think it like hard pressed or treated rudely or given injury up on top of injury, oppressed. The word afflicted is a word that means weakened. After being oppressed, Jesus in body, not in mind, not in spirit, but in body, He was weakened. That's what the word afflicted means. And so after they had beat Him nearly to death with the thongs, the whip, and they had hit Him across the head repeatedly. I talked about this last week. Repeatedly across the head with that sharp reed of grass. Put that crown of thorns upon His head. Hit Him. Slapped Him. Spit on Him. Treated Him rudely. What did they do? Took two timbers, cross timbers, put them upon His back and made Him carry His own cross. He carried it as far as He could. And then they had to have somebody carry it the rest of the way. He was weakened. I don't want you to think that this wasn't real. His suffering was real. So these words, oppressed and afflicted, He was hard-pressed and He was weakened from all of that. How did He react? Not like I would. He opened not His mouth. I would have fought. You would have fought. Jesus didn't. He opened not His mouth. He didn't even say a word. Here is the quietness, the dignity of the Messiah. He opened not His mouth. Peter took this to heart and he said in chapter 2 of 1 Peter 22, who did no sin, neither was guile or trickery found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him, to the Father, who judges righteously. He totally committed Himself to the Father, looked away from those men, and committed Himself to the hand of the Father. He opened not His mouth. That speaks of His dignity. Not His weakness, but His dignity. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. It's an allusion to the lamb being carried to the altar, of course. And it's John the Baptist who said right off the bat when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." All of these lambs, generation after generation, from the time of going back to Abraham and certainly under the law in Moses, all of those times he was here about 1,450 years before Christ, all of those lambs, had to be millions of them, I guess. Certainly thousands, hundreds of thousands of lambs. But he said, "This is the Lamb of God." That's what he meant. All of those were just types and pictures. Behold the Lamb of God. I don't need to describe to you what it is to go to slaughter. When I was in seminary, I had several jobs trying to make a living to get through. One of them was I worked in a place where they cut meat. And I nearly cut my fingers off several times, so I don't like to think about that part of it. And I never saw them do this, but I was told how they did it, and I won't describe it all to you. But the slaughter of an animal is not a pretty thing. And this lamb to the slaughter is a very devastating thing. In Genesis 43, when Joseph saw Benjamin, you remember that story, and he saw Benjamin. He wanted to see his younger brother so bad. And when he saw him, the first thing he said to his servant was, "Slay and make ready, and we'll dine together at noon." But the first thing was, slay that animal. Kill that animal. And in Isaiah 42 and verse 2, it says, "He shall not cry, he shall not lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. No hesitation can be found in Christ on his way to the cross. He was willing to be stripped of all that defined him and his humanity, all that he had. He was willing to be shorn as a sheep. He never cried, well resisted, or bleated as a sheep. He never struggled against God's justice. He never mounted a counterattack. He never put up resistance, and he was not defiant, even to sinful men who oppressed and afflicted him. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb," saying nothing. "So he opened not his mouth." What a thing to say. In Isaiah, in Psalm 39, verse 9, "I was dumb," Jesus speaking ahead of time, "and opened not my mouth." And then he goes ahead to say, "Because thou did it. Father did it." He said, "I realize, know that what happened to me, you did it. The Father did it." We're going to see down here in verse number 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, that's hard to take in. It pleased the Father to oppress and afflict and bring him as a sheep to the slaughter. And he opened not his mouth because he knew the Father did it. Psalm 38 and verse 13, "But I was as a deaf man and heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth." This is Christ speaking 1,000 years before the cross. Now, so I want you to see the first part of verse 8. It's still part of that second scene. It reads, he was taken from prison and from judgment. But I think there is another way of looking at this. The New American Standard Bible reads, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." So he was taken away from prison. No, it's that same word back up there, oppressed. He was taken away by oppression and from judgment. So when they took Jesus, and he was having the Lord's table, and then he goes out into the Mount of Olives, and they took him and they put him in jail, in prison overnight. And the next morning, then they began to do all of these things to him that we read about here in verse 7. And he was taken away by oppression and from judgment or from prison. And then they began to do all of these things to him. So this is telling us, again, showing us where it was. And then we come to another statement of purpose. So you can see the second speaker steps off. Another one steps up there. He has a short part here in verse 8. And he begins with a question, "And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He began with this question, "Who shall declare his generation?" That word "declare" means to speak. We could go back to Psalm 22 where he is up on the cross, and at the end of that passage it asks that question, "Who shall declare his generation?" And it tells us they will declare him and his righteousness. It is his people who declare him by his death and his resulting righteousness, and the sure and certain and accomplished justification, his ransom and his redemption, his remission and his reconciliation. All of those are set in order with what Christ accomplished on the cross. I say not in order to ransom and redeem and justify, but it's because He ransomed and redeemed and justified. And so that is what we declare. And who shall declare this generation? While it is we, He will do that. And then He was cut off out of the land of the living. That means He was killed. He was killed. And that's exactly the state of the Lord. From the land of the living. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 21 that He must suffer, talking of Himself, and be killed. And John 10, verse 11 and verse 15, laid down His life for His sheep. In Mark 3 and 16, the Pharisees and the Herodians, that's the follower of Herod, plotted how they might destroy or kill Him. In Mark 15 and 3, it says He gave up the ghost, which means He breathed His last, or He expired. Jesus said, as you know, tetelestai, it is finished. And then it says paradidomi, and that means that He gave up. He laid down. They didn't take His life from Him. He laid down His life. And then the soldiers came, and they were going to break the legs to make sure they were dead. When they came to Him, they said, there's no need to break His legs. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. And their words were, He is already dead. And then what about this phrase? For the transgression of My people was He stricken. For, or because of, the transgression, the original and the practiced sin, was He stricken. That word stricken means to touch. Sort of like when it says in Genesis 3 that you're not to look upon the fruit and you're not to touch the fruit. Oh, indeed, He was touched. Now we come to the last scene. So you have the first man who speaks up, and he gives that terrific statement in verse 6, a statement of purpose. And then he steps up, another steps up in verse 7, and he gives this statement that tells of the Lord on His way to the cross. Then you have another who steps in verse 8, and he gives this other statement of purpose, who shall declare His generation. He steps away, and here's the fourth scene. Verse number 9, He has made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He hath done no violence, neither deceit in His mouth. He made His grave with the wicked. What about that? Here in the life of Jesus, He had no place to lay His head. Isn't that what it says? He had no place to lay His head. And in death, they had no place to lay His body. Thank God there was a man who came along after Jesus had been between the two thieves. And then His body was taken down, and Joseph of Arimathea came along. And so He's not only with the wicked, but also with the rich. And He's with the rich in His death because of Joseph of Arimathea. And He was able to persuade them to let Him have the body. And He is called a disciple of Jesus. And He's taken and put in His own grave, a place where it had been prepared for Joseph of Arimathea to be. But Jesus is taken and He's put in that grave. The rock hewn out place, and then a rock rolled in place. And soldiers were put around to protect. And of course, He's going to rise from that grave. And then it says, because He had done no violence. He never stirred sedition in life. He never schemed an overthrow against the corrupt government. He never persuaded against Moses' law. He never was contrary on an unjust ground. Then it says, neither was any deceit in His mouth. He never deceived people as they charged Him. He never persuaded against Moses' law as they charged Him. And He was never contrary to authority as they charged Him. So when I look at these verses, Isaiah declares what happened. And Isaiah declares why it happened. And if you go back to verse 6, what a key verse. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He went to the cross. He went through all that suffering, so the Lord could lay on Him the iniquity of us all. One preacher said this, oh, never, never can we know the crushing weight of sin and woe. When He, our great sin bearer, bled, The Lamb of Calvary is our stead. Would you in your own heart look away from yourself? No work that you can do, no decision you can make, and know that salvation is altogether in the Father laying your sin upon Him.